Morning again. As you know, we just finished out our series on 1 John, and we're going to be starting a series on selections from the Gospels of Mark after Easter. So that leaves us a little bit of time for a couple messages, both today and next week, which are just kind of focused on, I've said from the pastor's heart, but what that means is simply that there were some things I had been thinking about, pondering, and thought, you know, I think it would be beneficial to share these things with the congregation. And so I'm going to be doing that this week and next week, and then we have Palm Sunday, and then we have Easter Sunday. So looking forward to those times of worship together as well. As some of you probably know, I go to a Lancaster pastor convene group that meets, and it's really just a time of pastoral training on a monthly basis, and it's a time of prayer, and I found it really beneficial. And one of the things that was shared with me there several months back, which really just stuck with me, and I believe I may have even alluded to it briefly in a message in the past, but it was characterized this way to me. It was talked about the sin of comparison. And this was within the context of really one of the major concerns for the evangelical church today, that churches are sort of looking at themselves and then they're looking at other churches and they're trying to compare themselves to other churches. And the thought behind that was that God has made the church to be very diverse. Now, not theologically diverse. We should have the Bible as our common denominator, right, as our theological foundation. And of course, unfortunately, scriptures are often manipulated, and that leads to teaching which is incorrect. But we're not talking about that. We're simply talking that the idea is that God has positioned churches in different locations, in different cultures, to meet different needs. And the Lord has a great and incredible plan, and He hasn't made one cookie-cutter church to accomplish that plan, but He's made many different churches with their own unique strengths to be able to engage and to further His kingdom work in this world that He's seeking to accomplish. And the concern was that when churches look at what somebody else is doing over there, and this can be on a congregational level, it can be unfortunately on a pastoral level when pastors or leaders within a congregation or congregations themselves look at what's going other places and say, well, we want that or we want to be them, that can be problematic because what we really need to be focusing on is how has God uniquely positioned us and where has He placed us and what is God calling us to as a congregation? That's been my heart and desire to be a part of the work that God is doing here at Salem. I believe that we have, of course, a wonderful congregation and my family has very much enjoyed being with you. But we're also excited about how God is working in and among us and what God wants to do through us in the coming years. So as we think and pray about that together, I thought, I think that there might be something to think about here in terms of this idea. And it's not just an idea that stays on the congregational level. It's something that certainly relates to each one of us personally as well, because we can struggle with comparison ourselves. That can lead to things like jealousy and covetousness. And so I thought, I think that this is something which, you know, I've reflected on and has been beneficial for me to reflect on the last several months. And I thought I'd like to share a little bit with you as well as a congregation. Not because it's necessarily a great need per se or something that I'm perceiving, but just because I thought it was beneficial and it's been on my heart. It's been something that the Lord's been working with me and teaching me, and I thought I'd like the opportunity to share some of that with you, and so I'll take a chance to do that this morning. But I wanted to also mention to you a couple other things just right before I get into this, and that is, one thing is that one of my desires is that we are a congregation that cares for one another and supports one another. I think that's really important for the body of Christ to be able to be there. And I know and I've seen many instances where you all are caring for one another, praying for one another. But I also, as pastor, desire to be a part of that as well. And so there have been some things which, you know, have been going on in folks' lives, and it slipped by my attention, and I didn't even know about it. And nobody has been mad or upset, as far as I'm aware, but I felt kind of sad that, oh, that happened, and I didn't know, so I wasn't able to even call, or I wasn't able to be there. So next week, as I thought about this, next week, what I'm going to have for each of the Sunday schools, well, for all three Sunday schools, for the men's, women's, and elective Sunday school, because I know a lot of prayer requests are shared there, is just sort of a little half sheet of paper. And what it'll be is just a way for you to just record any of the prayer requests that are shared there. And then somebody can either just give that to me or lay it on my desk in the back. And that way, when I spend time in prayer for the congregation, I'll be aware of some of these things that are going on, and I can lift them up in prayer. And if I would desire to give a call or something, then I'll know about those things. So that's just something to mention there, that we'll be giving it a try and seeing how that goes. Because I know you often share a lot of stuff in the congregation, but if so-and-so is having a surgery or something, I certainly would love to know about that, just so that I can be there for a visit, or especially just be able to pray about that for them on that day. So, one other thing in light of this message is that we are going to be, as I've been engaging the community and been going here and there and saying, hey, people asked, you know, where are you pastoring, Salem on Bible Church? And one of the things that I've heard is, oh, we haven't heard of that. We haven't heard of that church. And even in the community, that's something that I've heard a little bit here and there, is that folks weren't aware of where we were at. And as we thought about that as a board, one thing that came to our mind is that it may be beneficial for us to send something out in the mail that would go to the general residential population surrounding our congregation. It's not going to be anything super detailed, but it'll basically just have Salem Bible Church and our logo on the front of a postcard and every door direct mailing, and on the back it'll have a little bit of information about the congregation and about the upcoming sermon series in Mark. And that's not, and the reason I share that is because I wanted you to hear it here first, what's happening, but also simply that it's not out of a desire to see something that other churches are doing, and that's why we're doing it. I just honestly feel like this will be a great thing for our congregation, for where we're at, to help get the word out there that, hey, we're here, and we love the Lord, and for people that may be seeking a church or maybe consider going to church but haven't yet and are living in the area, then they can become aware that we are here. So those are a couple things also just to mention to you which we've been thinking and praying about and which have been on our heart and mind, just to share with you those things. Well, compromise by comparison. It's interesting to me, just in general, as I even reflect on the Ten Commandments, to think about the significance of them. And we talked a couple weeks back about the significance of those first three. But then even when I consider the commandments that deal with loving your neighbor, things like do not murder, and you think about the seriousness of killing somebody or taking another life, do not steal, you may think about the seriousness of taking something which belongs to somebody else and then it's gone, and those possessions could have been very important to the other person. You think about the seriousness, and then you get to commandment number 10, and it talks about do not covet. And just reflecting on that, and wow, to think that this is seen as a very serious thing. Well, when we think about comparison, and just to do a little bit of groundwork in our foundational theology, why would we? What's the seriousness of coveting? What's the seriousness of comparing ourselves to other folks or to other things? That idea. I had here the idea, God has a perfect plan for us. Why would we want it any other way? God has a perfect plan for us. Why would we want it any other way? Romans 8:28 is a powerful passage here. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that kind of hearkens for me the same idea of Jeremiah 27, where God says to the Israelites, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for hope and plans for a future. God cares about His people, and while that promise was made to the Israelites, yes, it also shows God's heart for His people. And within the New Testament context, I think we see that same feeling reiterated here. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. God cares about us. We are His children. We are seen as heirs. We're not just seen as servants, but we're seen as sons and daughters. And it's significant. God loves us deeply. When we begin to look at the lives of other people, or we begin to desire other things, what is actually happening there? Are we inwardly saying, in some sense, that what our good and loving Father has given to us is not what we would want, or that we think that we would need something different than what our good and loving Father has seen fit for us? These are questions to seriously contemplate as we think about what comparison really is. And maybe it gives us a little bit of an inkling as to why it was so foundational, even in the Ten Commandments, the importance of not coveting or looking after the things of other people, because at the heart of it, there is sort of a distrust in what a loving God has provided for us. I need to say as a caveat here that not all comparison is wrong. Not all comparison is fundamentally wrong. Think about Hebrews with me. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Within the book of Hebrews, there's a call for believers to imitate those of faith. And so looking up to godly leaders or to folks who have served well is not inherently a bad thing. We are to learn from one another in the Christian walk. And Hebrews chapter 11, if you just flip with me the very briefly, as we say that the great hall of faith, it gives us examples of several of those who have gone before us who have walked by faith. And the idea is that we are certainly to look at the example of these faithful persons and to consider that for our own lives. Now he says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned of things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the chapter continues to go on, emphasizing more of Abraham. Later it will talk about Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and even in verse 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So we have this example of folks who have been faithful. So when I say comparison, there is a place where it's healthy and it's good to learn from one another in the Christian walk and to consider the faithful walk of those who have come before us. And I'm sure even in our congregation here, you know, you can think of certain individuals who have been faithful to the Lord and the shoulders on whom we stand now today and who have helped to lead and direct and guide this congregation in the ways of God. And so to say all comparison is wrong would be is some way incorrect, because we're talking about there are good ways to look up to those who have come before us, the shoulders of those that we stand on. But oftentimes comparison is the result of covetous or prideful desires. I mean, we have to be honest about that. Oftentimes when we're comparing ourselves to other people or our situations to other situations, it can be the result of covetous or prideful desires. And we want to think about those things today and consider that. Of course, he says in Exodus 20:17 here, part of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so the idea is that we shouldn't desire after the other things that we see. And this general idea is repeated for us in the New Testament in James. And so if you would just flip with me to the book of James, Hebrews, and then the book of James, chapter 3. Let's take a little look here. Again, we're just kind of at this point establishing some of the foundational ideas here. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So a powerful little section found in the Epistle of James here talks about a certain kind of wisdom which is unspiritual, earthly, of the devil, and it is the sort that is focused on selfish ambition and this sort of wisdom, which is promoted by envy and jealousy, leads to all kinds of evil practices, which would, of course, be sin. And within this, I see a hearkening back to that fundamental idea to not covet after other stuff, to not desire one's own gain, or to look with envy at the things that other people may have. Again, a couple foundational ideas there. Well, now, zeroing in a little bit on this, think about this with me. Desiring something that is not of the Lord or in His plan denies who God is. Desiring something that is not of the Lord or in His plan denies who God is. When we say to ourselves, I want that thing, or I desire that thing, or I seek to compare myself to another person, is there some sense in which we are saying, well, what you have provided for me, God, or what you have given me is not good enough? And what does that really mean? Holly and I were reading in the Bible several weeks back, and we came across this prophecy of Balaam. And it just really struck me, the one part of this prophecy. And I wanted to share that with you here today. If you would flip over with me to Numbers chapter 23. I'm not going to read the entire account here. It's a very long account. But essentially, Balak is a pagan king, and he wants to curse Israel. Remember Balak, the pagan king? He wants to lay a curse upon Israel. He essentially is desirous of this, and he gets Balaam to try and do this for him. And Balaam, of course, is not able to place the curse upon Israel. But as Balaam realizes this more and more so, we discover the insight that we gain from this is really fabulous, because we discover that God in His plan and is not going to allow this to take place. And so something that a person wishes for, desires, that's outside of God's plan, Balak and Balaam are both learning that that's an impossible thing to have take place. desiring something that is not of the Lord or in His plan denies, in a sense, who God is in terms of what, if God has in mind something else, He's not going to change His mind about it. He says in chapter 23 here, verse 1, Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever He reveals to me, I will tell you. Then he went off to a barren height. So Balak stays down there. Balaam goes off to meet with God. God met with him in verse 4 here. God met with him, and Balaam said, I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram. The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. Then Balaam uttered this oracle. So here's what the words that God has placed in Balaam's mouth for the pagan king Balak. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you here to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts into my mouth? Balak is frustrated. Make sure you understand what's going on here. A pagan king basically hires this guy to come and curse his enemies. And once he's taken and gone to all this effort to sacrifice his own animals to do this, he speaks through this guy and he says, what? And he essentially blesses Israel instead of cursing them. And the king cannot believe it. But in desperation, what would you do? I mean, what would you do if you invested all this time and energy? There's something that you really wanted, something you really desired. Perhaps you try again. That's what King Balak does. Then Balak said to him, come with me to another place where you can see them. You will only see a part of them, but not all of them. And from there, curse them for me. So he took him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So he does the exact same thing again from a different vantage point of the people of Israel. And in verse 15 he says, Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I meet with the Lord over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say to you? Then he uttered this oracle. So pagan king Balak is asking Balaam again, what is it that the Lord is saying? And here's what Balaam says from the Lord concerning Balak's desire to curse the nation of Israel. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion. that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered, did I not tell you? I must do whatever the Lord says. Now that's as much as we'll read here today, but the part that really struck me is the first part of this second oracle here. When he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he not speak, then act? Clearly, God had, in his sovereignty, understood what was going to happen for Israel here. It was within his will. There was no changing it. And here's this powerful king Balak who desperately wants to change it. And he's willing to go to these great lengths. He'll hire the number one guy. And he'll pay all this money. And he'll even perform the rites and the sacrifices twice over, as it were. And it doesn't matter. The story becomes more and more clear. God is not going to change his mind about this situation. While maybe not directly applicable to us, I think this does inform us about something as I reflected on the character of God in this way. Sometimes in our lives, we may look at other things, we may look at other circumstances, we may look at other people, whatever it may be, and the temptation may be there to desire those things or to want those things. And that can turn into an enviousness, it can turn into a jealousy, it can turn into a covetousness. And, you know, what's really going on underneath all that? I mean, on the surface, we may see that it's wrong, we may understand the command, do not covet, but underneath it, is it even more problematic than that? Underneath it all, are we suggesting that we know better than God for ourselves? Remember, we have a good God who loves us and cares about us. God desires a hope and a future as a people. A God who, you know, we saw there in Romans chapter 8. And of course, as a good father, sometimes he brings discipline upon his children. As a good father, sometimes he allows things into our lives to help us understand better who he is, as he did for Job. You know, and when we look at other situations and covet them, what are we saying about God's plan for our life? Are we, in a sense, rejecting God's plan for our life? Are we desiring something which is not within God's plan for us? It's something to ponder. It's something to consider. Underneath the coveting, underneath the envy, what is really going on about what we think of God and who he is in our lives? Comparing ourselves to other people denies God's creative plan for us. Comparing ourselves to other people, in some ways, denies God's plan for us. Sometimes there's the temptation to compare myself to another person. I wish I had those looks. I wish I had those smarts. I wish I could have done this or that. Those temptations can be there for us. Think with me about Ephesians chapter 1. He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has freely given us in the ones he loves. So we have this idea that before we were ever even born, before the world was ever even created, God had us in his mind. Right? Before the world was even created, God had us in his mind. He chose us before the creation of the world. Couple that together with Psalms 139. Flip over with me to Psalms 139. Psalms 139, we'll read verses 13 through 18. Psalmist recounts God's creation of us who were in the mind of God. You created my inmost being. I think that's an interesting phrase to ponder. My inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. And just allow this to sink in for a moment afresh here this morning. My frame, that is, I take that to mean, in a sense, my physical nature. It wasn't hidden from me. It wasn't a surprise to God when I was made in the secret place. It says in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God had us in his mind before he created the world. He knew about us. Before he made us, we were in his mind. The things that should happen to us, the things that he ordained for us, he knew about them before they came to be. He says in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Just a powerful psalm that talks about the fact that God knew us before creation. God knew us before creation. He knew of our circumstances before creation. When we covet and desire or compare ourselves to other folks, what are we saying about our God who has thought carefully about our own lives that are unfolding? Godliness with contentment is a biblical principle to help in moments of temptation for comparison. So if I take all this in, if I think about the fact that God has known me, he cares about me, and whatever situation I'm going on in life, rather than saying, Lord, I wish I had that, or Lord, I wish I was them, but rather to relish and to acknowledge the fact that you have a God who thought deeply about you, who thought deeply about your circumstances. It wasn't just a haphazard thing how you happened to pop out, but that all this was in his mind and that your life was in his mind, and you know that you have an omnibenevolent God, an all-loving God who cares deeply about you. As you focus on those things, what's a biblical principle here to help ward against those envies which are of the devil, as we saw, which are ungodly, as it were? I think we see something in 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Money isn't the whole story here, of course, but it is a big piece of things often. And here Timothy specifically speaks about it. And he causes us to think about godliness and contentment and the great gain that is in that as compared to the desires for richness, which can lead to temptations and a trap. And to foolish and harmful desires that can be damaging to us in our spiritual walk with the Lord. So what I've tried to communicate, what I've tried to show, is that I think as we consider the simple idea of do not covet or do not envy, perhaps we understand that very much on a superficial surface level thing. Oh, I see that thing and I want it. Oh, I know I shouldn't want that. But maybe reflect with me this week on the fact that is there something deeper even going on underneath all that? As we think about our lives and as we encounter these temptations for comparison or coveting or envying, is it really something going on deep down inside which says, you know, God, you knew all about me before you ever made me. You knew all about my situation and all about my life. And you love and care about me. And wanting these other things, am I actually asking or desiring something which cannot be? Am I actually stepping outside of what you really have seen as very best for me? And I think we would all agree that fundamentally what we want is what God feels is best for us. The things of this world, we didn't bring anything into it and we can't take anything out of it. That means the way I take it is we're to live in light of eternity. We're to live in the light of eternity and we're to think about things that are eternal as we continue to take the journey on this life that the Lord has for us. Well, I want to be what God is calling our church to be. I want to follow the Lord's lead into what He has for our congregation in the future. And I want that for my own life too. I want us to be a people that are focused on godliness and contentment and not to be a people that are constantly looking over here, looking over there, but to be a people who are constantly looking to God and to God's plan for us and to God's will for us and to give all the glory and honor to Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, it's no surprise to You or to us that in this world in which we live, a world which is sinful, we encounter so many different distractions. And sometimes these distractions or these temptations, they can catch our eye and it's so easy to desire other things or to fall into the temptation of coveting or to have envy, to play the comparison game. But Lord, draw our hearts back to You this morning. May we remember afresh that You are an awesome and incredible Creator God. That You knew us before creation was even brought into existence. And that as You formed us, Lord, there was such careful intentionality behind it. For us to want anything other than what we have, what does that mean, Lord? We want what You want for us. We want to be a part of Your will and Your plan for our lives. Lord, may we come to You and when sometimes we find ourselves frustrated by the way things are perhaps unfolding in a particular situation here or there, through prayer, Lord, draw our will to Your will. Lord, help us to find peace in knowing who You are, and Your great and deep and careful love of us. In Your precious name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.